Okay, in our Bible study, we're in Psalm number 35. Psalm number 35. So our summary for Psalm 35. Psalm 35 prays to Yahweh to vindicate His faithful servant. We'll go over that again. Psalm 35 prays to Yahweh to vindicate His faithful servant. For an outline of the psalm, I did three parts that mainly just follow along with the three cycles of the psalm. So verses 1 to 10, you have the first lament. Verses 11 to 18, the second lament. Verses 19 to 28, what do we have there? The third, all right. Following along really well. Third lament, yes. So let's go over that one more time. Verses 1 to 10 is the first lament. Verses 11 to 18 are the second lament. And verses 19 to 28 are the third lament. All right, Psalm 35 was written by David. Moving to our observations now, as you can see in the superscription, a psalm of David. There's no occasion or musical direction in the heading or in the text of the psalm. Now, the occasion of the previous psalm, Psalm 34, was given as when David fled from Gath, from King Achish there in Gath. And this psalm, Psalm 35, is certainly complementary to Psalm 34, if it's not indeed a companion to it. And if there is that connection there, then we could see this psalm seeking deliverance from Saul and those of Israel from whom he was still in danger. I mean, that was why he fled to Gath to begin with and then had to flee from there. So that was the reason why he fled. We can't be entirely certain of that as the occasion of this psalm, but it certainly would go along very well nicely with Psalm 34. Psalm 35 is, as you guessed, a lament, and it is an individual lament. And in fact, it's actually laid out in a cycle of three laments in this psalm. So the first one, verses 1 to 10, the second one, verses 11 to 19, or 11 to 18, and the third one, verses 19 to 28. So the psalm does have the conventions of a lament through the repeated cycle. So basically, it just goes through it three times. Those conventions being a direct addressed call to God, the crisis with a catalog of abuses by the wicked, the prayer of petition for God's help, and an expression of confidence. So you go through that in three cycles in this psalm. Now, this psalm also includes what are called imprecatory prayers. These are prayers that are calling for God's judgment on the wicked, on the enemies, calling for their destruction, sometimes expressed in very vivid and violent imagery. We have those imprecations in verses 4 to 6 and verse 8 and verse 26 in this psalm. Psalm 35, now obviously, will have then structural connections to other lament psalms, such as Psalm 6 and Psalm 7. But its most obvious thematic connections are with Psalm 34. So here in verses 4 and 26, you have the mention of shame and disgrace, which also appears in Psalm 34:5. You have the second and third and final mentions of the angel of the Lord in verses 5 and 6. And you had the first mention of the angel of the Lord in Psalm 34:7. And those three are the only mentions of the angel of the Lord in the entire collection of psalms. You have the mention of the soul rejoicing in verse 9 and in Psalm 34:2. He also had mention of the bones and the bones being preserved in verse 10 and in Psalm 34, verse 20. You have mention of the afflicted and the poor and needy, particularly as those that receive deliverance from the Lord, here in verse 10 and in Psalm 34, verses 2 and 6. You also have in this psalm a vow of continual praise, and that's verse 28 and in Psalm 34, 1. So it's kind of interesting when you look at that, and you if you sort of look at them as a pair, Psalm 34, 1 opens with a continual vow of praise, and Psalm 35, verse 28 closes with a continual vow of praise. So again, they are certainly connected. Poetic features of Psalm 35. Well, the structure obviously follows the conventions of the individual lament, and it's staged in three repetitive cycles of lament, in fact. It also makes use of some imagery. For instance, it uses some military and warfare type of imagery, some judicial imagery in the psalm, the imagery of the hunting with the snare and the net and all that, and enemies as wild beasts, which we have seen at different times in some of the psalms. It also features some repetition, words like salvation, verses 3 and 9, righteousness in verses 24, 27, and 28, so on. All right, so let's walk through this psalm. It is one of the longer psalms, having 28 verses. But we'll go ahead and read this psalm. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him? False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness. Let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. My tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. So the psalm opens in verses 1 to 3 with a direct call to God to act on behalf of David. The words plead and strive that are used there are words that are associated with a judicial setting. They have the idea of a courtroom, I guess, imagery. But it also highlights the source of trouble for David in this psalm, and that is that he has enemies that are striving against him, enemies that are fighting against him, and he will go on in the rest of this psalm to give more of their acts against him. And we've seen these sort of things before, like in Psalm 7, verses 12 to 13, and Psalm 18, verses 6 to 15. So the enemies are the main source of trouble in this particular lament. But then he switches to a military warfare type of imagery in verses 2 and 3. And there's a call. He makes a call to God to stand up, to arm himself, to take up his weapons of warfare and to stand up to fight for him. He asks Yahweh to shut up or to close the way of the enemies. In other words, their path of persecution that they have devised. He also asks for a comforting word from God to affirm his salvation. In verses 4 to 8, we have a prayer for deliverance. David is requesting vindication through the undoing of the schemes of his enemies. He wants their plans and their schemes and plots and all their devices to be brought to nothing. In verses 5 and 6, he appeals for the angel of the Lord to take vengeance on his enemies, using the imagery as being blown away as the chaff. And that's obviously the fate of the wicked in Psalm 1, verses 4 to 6. The call for the angel of the Lord, as we mentioned in the previous psalm, this is a reference to an appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Verses 7 to 8 also calls for what we might call poetic justice or retributive justice, the sort of justice where a person who is acting in some wicked or evil way and they're planning and plotting the undoing of someone, when they get caught up in their own schemes, you know, like Haman being hanged on his own gallows that he had built for Mordecai, that sort of thing. Well, that's the prayer, which also has just a bit of wisdom elements to it. But that's what he's asking in verses 7 to 8, this sort of poetic retributive justice that undoes the schemes of the wicked by turning their own devices on them. And we've seen such prayers in Psalm 7, verses 15 to 16, and Psalm 9, verse 15 as well. Now, the term pit that he uses, it is a word in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. It's associated with death. It's a word that can sometimes be translated as grave. And I think he's giving us here the ultimate design of his enemies. His enemies are plotting his death. They're not just trying to plot his humiliation. They're not just trying to plot his downfall in terms of power or place or honor or any such thing, but they want his destruction. That is what they are after. In verses 9 to 10, he vows to praise God. The implication is that he will be joyful and he will rejoice and he will praise God when deliverance, in fact, comes. Now, one of the things that we have here in these verses as well, we have an expression of what we might call the incomparability of God. Who is like unto thee? So it's stated there in the form of a question, rhetorical question, the obvious answer being none. Sometimes it's stated in the direct statement of there is none like thee. But this is the incomparability that speaks of God's very godness or godhood. Now, oftentimes when this incomparability of God is referred to, it's usually mostly in reference to his power, that he's more powerful than all, that he has authority and right over all. And here we have an addition. It's not just his power to deliver, but it's the fact that God delivers the poor and needy, those that are afflicted. And of course, it's important for us to understand when we have these types of statements, as we've seen some in the Psalms as well, that God is the help of those that are afflicted and the poor and the needy, what have you. They're not delivered by God because they're poor and needy. In other words, being poor and needy is not some virtuous state that automatically means God's deliverance. But God's deliverance of the poor and needy are of all those who have trusted in him. Their state of being poor and needy is one that reflects the fact that they're vulnerable, they're weak, they have no ability to save themselves, and they have no one else to help them. So in other words, God is all their trust and all their stay. So the blessed word is for those that are afflicted and poor and needy, for all those who have trusted in God, that he delivers them. And there is no God like him that delivers the poor and needy the way that he does. In verses 11 to 16, we get the outlines here of another complaint. He mentions false witnesses, and false witnesses obviously tie back in with the judicial imagery that we started the psalm with. False witness, we've seen, is something of a theme in some of these earlier psalms. And it's an example he gives here of persecution that is without cause. In other words, when he speaks of being persecuted without cause, he's underlining the fact that he has not sought self-vengeance. He was rewarded evil for good. In other words, he was doing good to those that were opposing him, those that were plotting against him. He had not sought to revenge himself on them. In verses 13 and 14, he begins to contrast his behavior toward his enemies. And so he didn't seek vengeance on them himself. He actually was seeking their good. He even goes so far to say that he humbled himself for his enemies. He prayed for them. Verses 15 and 16 expresses, though, his enemies rejoicing at David's adversity. Now, the word of adversity indicates the suffering of difficult circumstances. In other words, this isn't something that David had brought on himself through sin. It was not chastisement that had fallen on him. This is not something that he was made to suffer at the hands of his enemies, that they had gained a victory over him. But this refers to his condition, whatever some life circumstance, difficult and painful that has come upon him, and they rejoiced in that. He says that they gathered around him, and he's giving us some imagery here of being surrounded by wild beasts that are just tearing and gnashing at him. In verses 17 to 18, then, we have the prayer for deliverance. He begins there with the question of how long? How long? And that question indicates that the time of suffering has been an extended time. It's a time that seems to be exceeding his endurance, exceeding his ability to bear up under it. And he's suffering at the hands of his enemies. We've seen this question in Psalm 6, verse 13, Psalm 13, verse 12. But also, when he prays how long, there's sort of an undertone there that God is obligated to act to deliver his servant. Now, we'll see later on, God is only under obligation because of his own word, his own promises. And he's under obligation to himself, not to deny himself, to be righteous, which means to fulfill his own word. But there is hints of that obligation that God is under to deliver his servant. He uses the word darling, the saving of his darling. And the word, it's the Hebrew word, has the idea of solitary or only. In fact, it's translated solitary in Psalm 68:6. But it's indicating the preciousness in God's sight of his servant and his solitariness or his being alone with no other help. Now, deliverance will result in praise in the congregation, he says in verse number 18, or within the covenant community of the faithful. This will result in the public praise of Yahweh. Verses 19 to 26 give us this third complaint with prayer for deliverance. So he petitions for the enemies to be defeated, for them not to be allowed to triumph. He speaks of their hatred of him and that it is unjust. They've hated him without cause. In other words, he's not done anything to them to merit their hatred. In other words, this then tells us that David is a righteous sufferer in this particular lament. In verses 20 and 21, he's describing the scorn and the mockery of his enemies against him. That scorn and mockery, which at other times includes such things as, he believed in God. You know, where's your God now? Or let God deliver him. In other words, they seem to be able to act freely and do whatever they want to do to David, and they can mock him for it. In verses 22 to 24, we have the petition for the Lord to act. David is calling out for him to judge, not to keep silent, similar to what we see in Psalm 28:1. So in his present experience, David feels far from the Lord. And he asks the Lord, prays to the Lord, not to be far from him. In other words, David is saying his help is not near, meaning that the enemies are seeming to triumph over him. So he's in a desperate place in many ways in this lament. The enemies seem to have the upper hand. They seem to be getting away with all of the things that they're trying to do. And so it feels like his help is not near. He prays for judgment, but you notice that he prays for God to judge him. And he prays for God to judge him according to God's righteousness. In other words, he's praying for God to judge according to the faithfulness of his covenant promise. David has trusted in God. He is in covenant relationship with God. He's not claiming any sort of moral superiority, but he is merely saying that if God judges in righteousness, then he will have to deliver David and he will have to avenge his enemies because David is in that covenant relationship with God. So he's praying for judgment according to God's righteousness. Verses 25 and 26, he's praying for judgment on his enemies for them to be brought to shame. He prays for them to actually experience dishonor, which is interesting because that was actually their goal in Psalm 4 and verse 2, as they sought to bring David's glory into dishonor, as they wanted to supplant the anointed king. So here we see then it's a reversal of their attempt. In other words, David praying for them to be brought to dishonor, it's a reversal of their attempt to bring David's glory down to dishonor. So again, it's that sort of retributive justice. Verses 27 and 28 finish out this psalm, and they give an expression of confidence and a vow of praise. So the Lord's deliverance of David will result in the communal praise of God, not just praise from David, but among the congregation of the saints. And it will be specifically praise for God for delivering his servant, for God being a righteous God, meaning that he has honored and upheld his covenant and, in fact, delivered his anointed servant. And in the communal setting, David vows that he will continually praise God. In other words, his presence there, his being restored and placed within the community of the faithful means that God has delivered him, and his continuing there means he will continually praise God for that deliverance. All right, let's move to interpretation. What does Psalm 35 teach? Now, obviously, when we go to this interpretation, we're not trying to cover every aspect of doctrine or theology that might be in this psalm. We're looking particularly, again, from the biblical theology perspective. We're wanting to see contributions to the development of theology and to the advancement of the redemptive storyline of Scripture. So, Psalm 35 teaches covenantal prayer. So this prayer, particularly with the imprecations, is a bold prayer. When you look at the things that David prays, it is bold, and we might even say, could seem out of line. And sometimes people are very uncomfortable with these types of prayers, particularly the imprecations. But even the idea that he conditions his praise on God delivering him as if, you know, is he being petulant? Is he saying, well, I'm not going to praise you unless you deliver me, sort of thing. So there's a lot of boldness in this prayer that could seem out of line if it's not a covenantal prayer. So covenantal prayer recognizes, first of all, God as the maker of the covenant and the petitioner as the recipient of the covenant. So a covenantal prayer recognizes God for who he is and recognizes the one doing the praying for who he is through God's choice of him. So God is viewed then, in this covenantal prayer, God is viewed as the sovereign ruler and lawgiver and judge of all the universe. So issues of justice, issues of vindication for those that trust in him, issues of vengeance on those that are enemies of him, they're all deferred to God. And we see that in this prayer. David's not taking vengeance himself. He's not trying to vindicate himself. He's deferring all of that into the hands of God. Now, the apparent triumph of the enemies, or at least their plans to triumph, they're not viewed as determinative or decisive of actual outcomes. In other words, David prays to the covenant God, who is sovereign over the course and flow of history, who is sovereign over the outcomes of the plans and the schemes of men. And so he's not appealing to anything other than that fact. He's praying to God because he knows that this truly is in his hands. Now, the prayer for God's judgment and for God's righteousness is a prayer for God to do what he has promised he will do. And again, that contributes to some of the boldness of such a prayer. I mean, he's asking God to do what God has already promised that he's going to do. For instance, think about the covenant with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 3, God told Abraham, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And so in praying for God's judgment to come upon enemies, unbeliever, and the wicked, and the evildoers, and such, this is a prayer that's simply asking God to do what he has already said he's going to do, which means he is going to do. So such prayers are not asking God to change or to turn the course of history, but rather these covenantal prayers are asking God to fulfill it as he has promised to do. So the petitioner, when praying this way, can confidently call God to act and to profess his righteous cause to God because he's put his trust in him and taken refuge in him. We've already seen, especially in the penitential psalms that we've already covered, David is certainly not trying to claim some sort of sinless perfection before God that means God has to do this for him. No, he's claiming his covenant protection. He has trusted in God. He has taken refuge in God. So his righteous cause is through God's covenant. So the covenant member is promised deliverance, and with that is the promise of judgment on those outside of God's refuge. In other words, really when you think about it, that prayer for deliverance and that prayer for judgment, they do go hand in hand because God has promised both. He's going to save all those who trust in him, and he's also going to judge all those who reject him. Furthermore, the petitioner doesn't pray such requests for his personal satisfaction or benefit. And, you know, we've all probably had the experience of having someone doing something to us or trying to harm us and in some way that we in no way deserved. And, I mean, in our humanness, we just would love to see their downfall or their comeuppance or whatever you want to call it. That's not the sort of thing that David is praying for. He's not praying for just his personal satisfaction of seeing the enemy that tried to bring him down fall. He's not just praying for his own personal benefit. So when he prays and conditions his praise of Yahweh on the deliverance that he receives from his enemies, it's not as a he's not bartering with God, but because God has promised to do what the petitioner asks. In other words, the deliverance that comes results in the praise of Yahweh, not only by David, not only by the one praying, but by the whole congregation of the covenant community. So David, as the anointed servant of Yahweh, sees his deliverance as the deliverance of all those who trust in the Lord. That brings us to the messianic hope of Psalm 35. Well, Jesus quoted or alluded to Psalm 35:19 about himself in John 15:25 about being hated without a cause. Paul also quotes from Psalm 35:8 in Romans 11 verses 9 to 10, and Paul quotes it there meaning the Jewish rejectors of Christ. So David doesn't name his enemies here as people of Israel, but that's obviously who they were. They were enemies of God's anointed servant and seeking his destruction. So both of those New Testament uses of this psalm certainly indicate the messianic nature of Psalm 35. But we also see further aspects of this psalm when we begin to read it in terms of the Messiah, when we see it as the suffering, the righteous suffering, anointed servant of Yahweh. Jesus suffered by false witnesses, just as those false witnesses mentioned, Matthew 26:60. He suffered scorn and mockery and humiliation, Mark 10:34. But then on top of that, there are actually numerous connections in Psalm 35 with that great messianic psalm, Psalm 22. So Psalm 22, verses 14 and 17, both describe the bones of the Messiah in suffering. And here in 35:10, it mentions the bones in anticipation of his bones being delivered and praising God. And in fact, that was foreshadowed in Psalm 34 and verse number 20 that none of his bones were broken and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here in verses 14 to 17, he is humbled and scorned and mocked while surrounded by wild beasts tearing at him. And that's what we read in Psalm 22 verses 6 to 8 and 16 to 21. Psalm 35:17 speaks of Yahweh delivering His darling, which means solitary or only. Very same word used in Psalm 22:20 in the very same way. What is interesting of that word is that it is used three times to describe Isaac as Abraham's only son in Genesis 22, verses 2, 12, and 16. So God delivers His only son from His enemies, Psalm 22 and Psalm 35. The prayer comes in this psalm out of a feeling of abandonment, with God feeling far off. Of course, that's in Psalm 35, verse 22, and it is thematic throughout Psalm 22, appearing specifically in verses 11 and 19, "Be not far from me," but also in verses 1 to 2 that opens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" His deliverance then results in praise in the midst of the congregation. That's here in Psalm 35, verse 18 and 27 and 28. But that is also the same result in Psalm 22, verses 22 and 25. So then, the covenant prayer comes from a petitioner who is righteous because at the heart of God's covenant is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the place of all of those who trust in Him. A covenantal prayer comes from that standpoint. I am righteous in Jesus Christ. I am calling out for God to fulfill His word to me. Though each one deserves death in ourselves, we all have salvation, life, and righteousness in Christ. All right, application. I have two of these this evening. Number one, understanding Psalm 35 helps us understand our relationship to God in prayer. If you've put your trust in Him, you are in His refuge, and you are righteous in Jesus Christ. And that means that you can boldly and confidently pray for God to do what He has promised to do, and also be confident and trust Him to do it. Number two, understanding Psalm 35 helps us understand God's commitment to righteousness and the glory of His own name, and that means the wrongs of this world will be set to rights in the coming kingdom of His Son. And that's certainly what we see in this psalm. We see these wrongs being set to rights. We see God's judgment means the vindication of the righteous, and it means the condemnation of the wicked.